our scripture reading for this afternoon's worship service. You can find it in the book of Psalms, and we'll read together the 29th Psalm, a Psalm of David. Psalm 29. Hear the word of the Lord. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Then particularly this verse, take note of it. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf. Lebanon, Syrian, like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve, and discovereth the forests. And in his temple doth every one speak of his glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king for ever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. My dear congregation, this afternoon we take up in our study, as we skip ahead, actually, as you may have well noted already, a chapter ahead, and we will consider the Scripture's basic teaching on the important subject of religious worship and the Sabbath day. Once again, as we find it summarized in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and this afternoon I'll be following the confession, the wording actually of the confession, a little more closely. You may want to have it handy as we make our way through it today. With this theme, the same as the very title of the 21st chapter, Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. Last time, you may remember that we considered the law of God. And we saw the importance of that subject, that it is very important to understand, particularly as we come to the New Testament and consider that important little three-letter word, law, and understand the context in which oftentimes, mostly, the Apostle Paul is referring to it as, because he's not always referring to the law as the moral law, you may remember. Sometimes he's talking about the ceremonial law that guided Israel in its ceremonies. Sometimes he's talking about the civil law, all those, the laws about diet, the laws about food, the laws about daily life that guided Israel in their daily life. But he also often refers to the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, children. That's what the moral law is. The things that tell us what we should do and tell us what we shouldn't do on a moral level. And you remember that it is the moral law, the Ten Commandments, that is the only law. We'll be touching on this, God willing, as we consider chapter 20. More particularly, but it is the moral law. It is the Ten Commandments, which is the abiding law for the church. God doesn't call us to follow the ceremonial laws anymore. He doesn't call us to follow the civil laws anymore. But he does call us to obey the Ten Commandments. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And so we saw many aspects of the importance of the law of God, and maybe most importantly about the law of God, how that the law of God always points us back to Jesus Christ, who, as Paul said in the book of Romans, is the end. is the telos, literally, is the focal point, is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. Now this particular chapter, chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, it fleshes out for us an important topic that was wrestled with by the church in the 1600s, both in theory and in practice, regarding religious worship and the Sabbath day. And it's not only about the fourth commandment. We know that the fourth commandment is, of course, about keeping the Sabbath day holy. And that's an important commandment that the church does well to take heed to, of course. But this chapter actually is speaking in principle, yes, about the fourth commandment, but the principle is broader and wider and deeper, really, than the fourth commandment, as I trust we'll see as we make our way through it this afternoon with God's help. But in the 1600s, in theory and in practice, the church was struggling with the very nature of worship. In other words, there were people who were struggling of how to define worship, explain what worship is from the Bible, put it in a defined framework, and explain what we should be doing in worship and what we shouldn't be doing in worship. There are people who are genuinely struggling with that in that particular time in the 1600s. And from that, and along with that, there were many people who were not worshiping the Lord, particularly on the Lord's Day, as he commanded in his word. And so on the Sabbath day, it would come along, and the Lord, of course, has given explicit commandments and implicit commandments, that is, very clear commandments and principles in his word of how we are to worship, of when we are to worship. But there were people who not only were sincerely struggling with this, but there are people also who generally understood these things and simply rejected the whole notion to worship God, particularly formally in his day, with his people, round his word, on a regular basis. And I hardly need remind you, dear congregation, that as we live some 400 years later, in a certain sense, nothing has changed. There are still people who sincerely struggle with the whole notion of worship. And then, of course, there are those who say, well, in this relativistic world in which we live, well, worship is a feeling within. And the externals aren't really so important. And as you go to worship, well, then you just do it in your way and in your style. And if it feels right for you, well, then it is right. And the church has partially bought in, even the evangelical church, if there is such a thing in terms of definition today, the church has bought into this concept. And so it offers a variety of worship styles to suit the palate best. And even sometimes a variety of days in which we worship to suit our busy schedules best. We find that and see that happening all around us. And so the teaching of the Bible also is summarized in this 400-year-old creed regarding religious worship in the Sabbath day is a topic that is as relevant today as it was the day the ink dried on the page in the 1600s. The principles are the same. The struggles are the same. The misapplications are the same. But thanks be to God, the Word of God is still the same today. Now, as I noted, my approach today will be This topic will be just a little different. I'm going to follow the wording of the confession more closely and see how the principles we find in the wording found in this particular chapter are derived from Scripture. And so the first question, or the first paragraph, rather, of chapter 21 reads as thus: "The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, served with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under the visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture." Now this section of the confession teaches us just a few important things regarding worship. The first is this: that all mankind feels the need to worship. We have been created by God, who calls us to worship. And so there is this innate sense within the heart of not only the saved Christian, but also the unredeemed, the unsaved person, to worship a higher being. And of course, the writers of the Westminster Confession of Faith, they get this from nowhere. Strange. They find this principle. Of course, Paul fleshes this out in differing words in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, where he speaks about worshiping the God. And what he says also there in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, that the fact that God created mankind, who mankind suppresses in unrighteousness, be one reason why mankind one day will be without excuse on the last day, when they don't worship the true and the living God. Because, you see, God has made us, before our fall in paradise, has made us for the purpose of worshiping him. That's why we are made. And, of course, as an aside, we know, and very importantly, that is why we are redeemed in Christ, is to worship him, to come together, yes, in God's house to worship him at home, and that's what heaven will be, worshiping him forever and ever and ever. And so all mankind worships and idolizes something. John Calvin used to tell his seminary class, and he has it several times in his institutes as well, that the heart is a factory of idols. And so we just churn out the idols because we desire a sense of worshiping something or someone. Some people, you see, they worship sport heroes, and some musicians, and some worship their abilities, and some worship their attainments and their successes. But you see, we are called to worship the living God of Scripture, who, in the words of the Catechism, has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good, does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, served with all the heart, with all the soul, and with all the might. We are called to worship him. And we live in a culture that needs to be reminded of this. And even the church culture, we get inundated, don't we, by the fact that we think that it's somehow all right to idolize and to worship others beside the living God. There's even shows, isn't there, called American Idol. And we're just allowed to, and even encouraged to idolize others and their gifts and their abilities. We must be thankful that God has given to human beings abilities and gifts. Tremendous. But you see, Scripture tells us, worship God alone. That's the first thing. The second thing we find here in this first paragraph is that we are to worship God in the way that He has prescribed to us in His Word. And this particular wording of the confession also historically has become known as what is often referred to as the regulative principle of worship. That's a term Presbyterians actually are more familiar with. Some Reformed folks are familiar with that. But sometimes people just roll it off the end of their tongues and they assume that people know what they're talking about. But the principle of the regulative principle of worship is simply this, that we believe that the Scripture, the Word of God, and the Word of God alone regulates that which we do in a worship service. And so to say it another way, we don't look to the innovation of a worship committee or a worship team who outlines what works best for our church or outlines what works best for our situation. If they give recommendation, if such a team would exist, and if they give us recommendations according to the Word of God, that's all well and fine. But you see, we're not just pragmatic and we say not what works best for us, but we look to God and we look to His Word and we say, what does God call us to do? What does He require us to do? And my dear congregation, this is what the church has always done throughout all of the Bible times and all of history until actually a very recent and of late. Just think in the Old Testament time. You can find it chapter after chapter, particularly in the Old Testament. You don't have time, of course, to flesh it all out. But chapter after chapter of how the Lord says when you are to worship, why you are to worship, how you are to worship, and all the details of the music in the temple and the priest's work in the tabernacle and all these things. You see, the Lord, via His Word, gave those directions to His people. And fast forward to the New Testament time. Paul, he wrote chapter and verses in the Word, in 1 Corinthians, in Hebrews, and in Timothy, of how we are to worship, details regarding these things. And then above all, of course, Jesus set the proper worship, prayer, and preaching, and singing. And so, you see, we don't ask the pragmatic question and say, well, what works best for us? We look to the Word and say, what does the Word of God say in exhortation regarding worship? And you will find, if you would do a little more careful study, there is a historical difference here between the great leaders of the Reformation, particularly between Martin Luther and John Calvin. Martin Luther said something like this. He says, we may do anything within the worship service as long as it's not explicitly prohibited in Scripture. That sounds somewhat safe, but the church came to see in a short while that there's a challenge in that whole view. And so John Calvin came along, and this is what Presbyterians generally and Reformed and the more conservative line of churches follow today, is that we look to Scripture and look for the direct commands and exhortations of what we are to do in worship and the examples that we find in worship. Otherwise, it's forbidden. Now, there's a difference. Do whatever you want as long as it's not prohibited, Luther said. Calvin says no. He tied it a little tighter, and that's the words that we find actually in the catechism here, that what you do must be given by exhortation in the Word of God or by example. You see, because it's not our human traditions and practices that make worship right in God's eyes. In fact, you remember what Jesus said, that human tradition, that is human practices, can even void our worship. Remember what he said in Matthew 15 and verse 8. He says, there is a people that draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain, that is in emptiness, do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And so you see, dear congregation, there's debate, great debate, and ought to be rightly so within the church about this whole regulative principle of worship. Because you see, churches can be going through the motions of what works best for them. And Jesus says, if it's just a human tradition, a human commandment, if it's just what works best for you and it's not based on my word, he says, your worship to me is completely and absolutely meaningless. It's hollow. It doesn't mean anything. And so we come to God and we say, Lord, what wilt thou have us to do? And we don't wait for a voice. We look to the word. So that's the second thing. And the third is this, that the only acceptable worship is through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, non-Christ-centered worship is not true worship. And that's why it's so important. And I pray that we would always find as a church that it is important to focus on Christ in preaching and in hearing. Because worship, you see, is not primarily about our feelings, about our comfort, about our convictions. It's all about God and His Son and Jesus Christ. And the more by grace that we focus on Him, the more our hearts will melt in awe and wonder before Him. And that we can echo that which we have read together from Psalm 29 and verse 2. Give unto the Lord the glory unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The psalmist here, he has a heart that is filled and bursting with praise to God as he worships the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And he desires that others would sense that and feel that and share that with him as well. Christ-centered worship, you see, is what it's all about. And therefore, you see, we don't come to church to see what we can get out of it, or to see how the sermon moves me. There's so many people that come away and you say, you know, it didn't touch me, it didn't move me. Well, that may be or may not be, congregation. That's not the point. The point is Christ honored? Is Christ proclaimed? And are we focusing on Christ? And if we can focus on Him by faith, and receive the engrafted word, the implanted word, with meekness, that word is able to save and to sanctify our souls and to mold our souls to worship. And so that's the first particular paragraph. The second reads this. Religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and to Him alone. Not to angels, saints, or any other creatures, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor without the mediation of any other but Christ alone. The second paragraph, in a certain sense, it simply reiterates and restates what was said in paragraph one, but it adds that no angel or dead saints are to be worshipped. And this, of course, was a response to Rome at that time, that venerates or worships dead saints and even teaches that it's good to pray to them. One thing you do note as you read through the confessions, that they are unashamedly Protestant. The term Protestant, of course, comes from the label itself. It comes from the label, that we protest the Roman Catholic religion. That's how the term historically came about. And so we are Protestants as well. And so that which is taught by Rome and is inconsistent with the word, we do not agree. And the confessions, they unashamedly state error when it's needed to be stated clearly. You see, we don't worship and pray to the dead, but we only pray to the living God. Psalm 121, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help? The question is asked, my help cometh from the Lord, is the answer of faith, which made heaven and earth. We pray to the living God and to him alone. The third and fourth paragraph, they go together. Prayer with thanksgiving, being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men, and that it may be accepted, is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and if vocal, in a known tongue. Prayer is to be made for things lawful, and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. And so here the confession is detailing out this very important principle that prayer is to be an important part, rather, of the worship service. We call upon God. We call upon God for application at the end of the service. We pray to him for known needs and to adore him and to confess our sins before him and to thank him and to supplicate before him in what we call the long prayer before the worship service. We pray to God. Well, sometimes we may think that the long prayer is a long prayer, and it may be, in a certain sense, a long prayer. But you know that back in the Puritans' day, they would pray for close to 2 hours long. That's a long, long time. And the people, of course, they were accustomed to it, and they were acclimatized to it. But they would lay out their needs in such detail before God. And they very much saw the great importance of a prayer in worship. And here the Catechism notes that we pray to God in a known tongue. And this, of course, is a reference to that which was happening in the Catholic Church, that they were praying, of course, in the Latin tongue at that time. And still today, they pray in the Latin tongue, but we pray in a known tongue. Today, we could also add to that short list, we could add that the Pentecostals, sometimes they pray in so-called tongues, in unknown tongues. But we are called to pray in the language of the common prayer, people rather. As all the saints have done throughout the entire Bible era. Think of Jesus, the ultimate example on the cross. He cried out, didn't he? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It was a prayer to his Father. And it's understood that the common language that Jesus spoke as he walked on the earth and as he hung on the cross was in the tongue of was the Aramaic tongue. And that was the common language of Judea at that time. He didn't speak in the higher language of the church, but he spoke in the common language of the people. And we pray in reverence to God in our regular voice. Thomas Brooks, he once wisely stated, God does not look at the elegancy of our prayers to see how neat they are, nor at the geometry of our prayers to see how long they are, nor yet at the arithmetic of our prayers to see how many there are, nor yet at the music of our prayers to see the sweetness of our voice, or at the logic of our prayers to see if they make perfect sense. But he looks at the sincerity of our prayers to see how hearty they are. You see, the Lord calls us simply to pour out our hearts before him. We pray to the living God. And we pray, as the Catechism notes here also, with thanksgiving. And what they are doing, of course, is simply bringing us back to Scripture, where Paul says in Philippians 4 and verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." And so we are called to be thankful to him, to call upon his name with a sense of gratitude. And gratitude is turning to God and thanking him, sincerely thanking him for all the mercies he's shown as undeserving sinners. You know, somebody once said, "Oh, you know, it's so easy to thank God." And I've often thought of that. Many, many people actually have said that. It's so easy to thank God. And dear congregation, it's not really easy to sincerely thank God, because true thanksgiving is rooted in the soil of complete unworthiness. When we realize that we are nothing before the Almighty God, and to thank him sincerely from the bottom of our hearts, from the smallest crumb that we receive to the greatest blessing that we can measure. True thanksgiving is impossible in our own strength as true faith. And so we have to ask God for a grateful heart, even as we thank him in prayer for his blessings given. The fifth paragraph reads, "The reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word, in obedience unto God, with understanding and faith, and reverence, singing of psalms, with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God, besides religious oaths, vows, solemn fastings, and thanksgivings, and upon special occasions, which are in their several times and seasons to be used in an holy and religious manner." And so this part of the confession details that the reading of the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, the singing of psalms that are based on the Word of God, are to be central in worship. And we must pray, dear congregation, that we would always remain faithful to that example. And the sacraments as well, they are to remain central in worship. You see, they are all ordinary. They are all part of the ordinary religious worship of God. And this is what we strive for, I hope and pray. The ordinary religious worship. You see, there are some who have suggested more strongly than others that we should jazz up our worship service just a little. I use my own word. But you see, if prayer and Christ-centered preaching and ordinary worship and fellowship is not enough for us, the problem is not with the worship structure that God has outlined. The problem is with our hearts. You see, it's not the church's responsibility to get on board with the ever-shifting culture. It's our calling and our responsibility and our privilege to get on board and in line with God's agenda and God's plan that he has outlined for us in his word, and that is what he honors and blesses. That's the way he's honored in worship. Now, I'm not saying everyone has, of course, the same format that we do. Of course not. But we have to focus on the main thing. The main thing is the main thing, and the main thing is the proclamation of His Word, the singing of His Word, the sacraments based on His Word. This is what we confess to be true regarding the Word of God, worship in the Sabbath day. The sixth paragraph, neither prayer nor any part of religious worship is now under the gospel ever tied unto or made more acceptable by any other place in which it is performed or toward which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private family daily and in secret, each by one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken when God, by His word of providence, calleth thereunto. And so this short but important paragraph, and I want to spend a lot of time here, is really in a certain sense self-evident, that we are called to worship God. We're called to worship God on the Lord's Day. We're called not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, Hebrews 10:25, as some is, so much more as we see the day approaching. And we are called to do that in providence, that is when we would travel and when we would be away from our church family, we worship God where it's fitting in providence to so do. And we also realize that God is not tied to the physical house in which we worship. That's what this important paragraph tells us as well. It is, as all the Puritans agreed and the writers of the Westminster Confession agreed as well, preaching and worship is the chief means of grace by which God saves and sanctifies His people, yes, but He is not ultimately tied to that. And they note that rightly here, that we worship God also in our private devotion time, in our family devotion time. This also is a worship time. And so when we open the Bible on the table and Dad and Mom read the Bible and we read the Bible to one another and with one another and with our families and with our loved ones, this is a time of worship. When we spend time alone in our armchair before the Lord and sip our coffee, this is a time of worship. This is a time of devotion. This is a time when our heart may be communing with God. You see, God is not just tied to the house of God here. It's a chief means of grace, yes, under the proclamation of His word. But God is everywhere. And that's why this particular chapter and paragraph was written, that we are called to worship God. You see, not just for a couple hours as we gather here together. That's good and well. The formal worship of God, that ought to be the very minimum by which what we're doing in our lives of worship. But God calls us 7 days a week, you see, to worship God personally in our homes and around our tables. Doesn't Deuteronomy 6 tell us that, particularly in the context of family, that we are called to teach the Word of God to our children and to the next generation? As often as we sit down, we lie down, we stand up, we walk around, so teach the Word of God. Speak about the Word of God as commonly as these things are that we engage in, sitting up, standing, lying down, walking around. He says, teach them, speak of them in your own homes. We worship God in His house. We worship Him around our tables. And then, paragraphs 7 and 8, they fit together. As it is the law of nature that, in general, a due proportion of time is to be set apart for the worship of God, so in His word, by a positive moral and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, he has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. And then paragraph 8, this Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe in holy rest all the day from their own works, word, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity with mercy. And just a few things we learn here by way of principle once again. That in the Old Testament time, the last day of the week, that is Saturday, the church was called to worship on the Saturday. But in this New Testament time, we don't worship God on Saturday anymore in the formal sense. We worship him on the first day of the week, that is Sunday. And why do we do that? Let me give you just a little brief summary. Scriptural reason, historical reasons why we do that. First, the scriptural reasons. You see, in the Old Testament, the Sabbath day was on the seventh day, was on the last day of the week. God created all things in 6 days, rested on the seventh. And in the Old Testament, just as now, the Sabbath pointed towards Jesus Christ. And so in the Old Testament, the 6 days looked forward to the seventh day at the end of the week. Just as the entire direction of the Old Testament looked forward. But you see, then Christ came historically. He died and he arose the first day of the week. And now in the New Testament church, the church looks back upon the resurrection from the 6 days as his work is now finished, as he said in John 19:30. The Sabbath, you see, still focuses on him, but now it focuses on him not prophetically in a forward direction, but reflectively because it happened several thousand years ago. You see, the resurrection of Christ is the foundation of the Christian religion. That's what we find, of course, in the well-known and famous chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the longest chapter in the Bible regarding the resurrection of Christ, and therefore ought to be the high day. You see, the resurrection is the victory day for the church. Sunday is resurrection day, and therefore as we gather on that day, we do so remembering that he is risen indeed. And along with that, we look to the examples in Scripture. And we think of Jesus after his resurrection. And on every single instance of his appearances post-resurrection, he always met with his people the first day of the week. Let me give them to you very briefly. Mary Magdalene in John 20 and verse 1. The other women in Luke 24 and verse 1. The Emmaus disciples in Luke 4 and Luke 24 and verse 13. Peter in Luke 24 and verses 33 and 34. The apostles in John 20 and verse 19. And you see, today, the Lord meets with his people in worship on the Sabbath day, on the Lord's day. And then, too, along with those examples, in the early New Testament church, as the record in Scripture shows, that the saints, they made it their practice to worship on the first day of the week. In the Bible, they met, Acts 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week for preaching and for breaking of bread, which was the communion at that time. And also in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, we see that the church was together collecting alms, another element of worship. And so you see, the record of Scripture shows that even though there wasn't this explicit command that, well, it was on day 7 and now you change it to day 1, yet the practice, as soon as Jesus rose from the dead, was that they just began worshiping the first day of the week. And then immediately following, historically, and this is the second reason, immediately following, the church has always kept the first day of the week as the day of rest and worship. Now, that practice was firmly established based upon the teaching of the apostles. For example, Justin Martyr, in the year 145 AD, so very early on in the Christian church, he writes, and I quote, "But Sunday is the day on which we hold our common assembly, because it was the first day of the week, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, on that same day arose from the dead." And if you're into the study of those early church fathers, of Ignatius, for example, from the year 107 AD, or Irenaeus of 195 AD, many of them also, as they were referred to as apologists, because they defended the faith of that was once delivered, Jude tells us, unto the saints, they also quoted widely and extensively that was the day of worship, the first day of the week. And just as a little side note as well, remember that the Apostle John, I believe this is an important point, the Apostle John, he died in the year 100 AD. And if the church was truly wrong, as some suggest, if the church was truly wrong in worshiping the Lord on the first day of the week, I believe John would have straightened that out and would have included that in his record in Scripture, that they were doing something that was unbiblical. But of course, we don't find that at all in his writings, the book of Revelation. But they were worshiping the Lord on the Sunday, each Lord's Day, as John puts it in Revelation in verse 1 and verse 10. That's why he actually ended up on the Isle of Patmos for worshiping the Lord on the Lord's Day, as he says. And so we worship the Lord, and we worship him on this first day of the week, and it's all because of Jesus Christ. And so I close this afternoon, dear congregation, this brief message with asking us just a few simple questions. Do we love the time of worship on the Lord's Day? Do we love this time together? Do we say, do we read together? And more importantly, does our heart express Psalm 122 in verse 1, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." I was glad. You see, the Lord's Day and worship on the Lord's Day is not just our duty. It's our privilege. And because it's our privilege, it ought to be our delight. Something that we can't wait for. Something that we so enjoy to do. David, hundreds of years before Jesus came, was so happy that he could go to church with the people of God and to worship the Lord God in the beauty of his holiness. And he exhorts us to do so here. He saw it as a beautiful, wonderful, joyful thing to do. And I pray that our hearts would be in line with that sense and that desire as we come together to the house of God. Isaiah tells us, also in Isaiah 58 and verses 13 and 14, Isaiah 58, 13 and 14, that his day is to be a delight to us. And the gathering together with his people is to be a delight to us. He says, don't delight in what you do, but delight in what I am and who I am, your covenant-keeping God. And he says, there is a people who make my day and the worship of me a delight. And I pray, dear congregation, that every one of us would be among those who delight in God and in the worship of his Son. And I ask us even more specifically, in the second question, do we love the Christ of the Sabbath day? Do we love the Christ of the Sabbath day? You see, Jesus Christ is the reason why we are here today. He's the reason. He's the ultimate reason why we're here today. He's the content, you see, of the gospel message. He is, personally, the good news. Paul, again, Romans 10 and verse 4, said Christ is the end point. He's the focus point of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. You see, everything that we do here, the preaching, the hearing, the worshiping, the singing, the giving of our alms, the promotion of his kingdom, the desire for that, it's about him. And I pray that he would be for us the one whom the Song of Solomon said, he is altogether lovely. He is the chief among 10,000. The question is, what do we think of Christ? Is he everything to us? Is he precious to us? You know, there's a saying, isn't there? Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. It's actually a debated statement. I don't want to get into the whole philosophy of it, whether there's intrinsic beauty in things or beauty is just in the eye of the beholder. But that's the way the saying goes. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. In other words, somebody can look at something or someone and can say, you know, that's not very beautiful. And the next person can look at that thing or that some person and say, so beautiful, so wonderful. So we come up with this phrase, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. But Peter says this in 1 Peter 2 and verse 7, unto you therefore who believe, he is precious, he is beautiful. You see, it takes faith to see the beauty. Because Isaiah says in the 53rd chapter, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. There is intrinsic beauty, of course, in Christ. There's beauty built in him, but we need our eyes open to see that beauty. And so I pray that our eyes would be, by grace, opened to see the beauty and the King in his holiness, and to worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness, Psalm 29. And then thirdly, and in conclusion, do we enjoy spending time with God's people as we worship? Do we truly enjoy spending time with the people of God in worship? And I ask that question, dear congregation, because that is what heaven is all about. Worshiping God in the face of Jesus Christ and spending an eternity with his people. And if this life and worship service particularly is a preparation for the eternity to come, and it is, how well are we preparing? You know, when we go on a trip, sometimes they're spontaneous. Sometimes we're used to going on a trip, so we don't do a whole lot of preparing. But when we go on a trip, we usually prepare. There's thought, there's prayer that goes into it, trust as well. Well, we're all going on a journey. We're all going to a destination. The destination will either be eternal damnation or eternal glory. And when we trust in God, the destination is eternal glory. And I ask us, are we preparing for that final destination? God says to us that we have here no abiding city. We just don't have an abiding city here. Sometimes that time is extremely brief. Sometimes God gives us 70, 80 years old. I have a grandmother who's over 100. But compared to eternity, it is absolutely nothing. It's just like a poof, a hand breath, the width of a hand, the vapor, James says, out from the steam kettle, the tea kettle, and it just disappears. It's gone. The window of life is so incredibly brief, even for the oldest of people. And in that little time that we're given, he says, be ready to meet me. Get ready to meet me. Because then it will be worship forever. Robert Murray McShane, I close with this. He has, apparently in Scotland where he's buried, written in large letters that are somewhat very faded now. But he has these large letters upon his grave. This one word, eternity. Eternity. And it was put there. I don't know if it was on his request or because those who buried him put it there. But because he lived and he died like he had eternity stamped upon his brow, he understood that we're just passing through and then we are forever and forever in the presence of God. May God grant us in our worship here that sense of eternity in our hearts to worship him in the beauty of his holiness. Amen.